Well, Psalm 8 is our main text this morning. A key part of it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 in ways that we should pay attention to. So let us turn in the Word of God now. And for our scripture reading now, read Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 15. Hebrews 2, 5 through 15. This is really continuing something that began in the first chapter, but we'll jump in at verse 5. The Word of the Lord. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might face death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We end the reading of God's word there with the prayer that the Holy Spirit will write it on our hearts. Amen. Psalm 8 is really a jewel of a psalm. Short and yet so full and so wonderfully composed. Themes that we saw last Sunday, looking at Psalm 29, are picked up and presented to us in somewhat different form in this psalm. It invites us, who are Christian believers, it invites us, through eyes of Spirit-given faith, to look at God's world and see the glory of God everywhere on display. To say with the psalmist, "Your name is majestic in all the earth." Now, this is not the glory of some God or of a God or any God, but it is the glory of the God who made heaven and earth, who is also the covenant Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God for his people Israel, and the church is the covenant people of God through Jesus Christ. The Lord of Israel, the Lord of the church, is the sovereign ruler of all that he has made. That's why we have both these in our English translations. O Lord, that's the name Yahweh. Our Lord, that's the word which means sovereign ruler.
Oh, Yahweh, our Savior God, our Redeemer God, our Covenant God, the Sovereign Ruler, your glory, your majesty is seen by those who have the eyes to see it in all the earth. God's name is the summing up of all His wonderful attributes, which are on display wherever we may look. Psalm 8, like Psalm 29 last week, invites us, calls us to see the majesty of God. And in Psalm 8, to see it in particular ways, three particular ways. His splendor above the heavens, or perhaps upon the heavens. His glory revealed from the mouths of nursing infants. And the glory of God displayed in man made in His image. God's glory displayed, His splendor displayed above or upon the heavens. Verse 1. Look up. We've seen some beautiful cloud scenes in recent days. Majestic clouds mounting up, shining in the sunlight, and then darkening and pouring down rain, lightning. And above them, on a clear night, we see the moon and the stars. And if we have telescopes, perhaps in our backyard, if we have telescopes that are strong enough, we might be able to see galaxies. In fact, we are able to see the magnificent greatness of the heavenly creation of God with a clearer vision than David ever could. And what we are able to understand of the vast heavens, galaxies that stretch into distances beyond our ability to comprehend. What we are able to see now, David never imagined when he composed this psalm. And this does not diminish God. This, in our eyes and our hearts, should magnify the greatness of God, who reigns above it all, who created it all, who rules it all. Isaiah chapter 40 says, they all stay where they are, where God put them. As He named them, there they are. He keeps them there. And as Psalm 8 says in verse 3, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies are what? They are the work of His fingers. His fingers. Things you do with your fingers aren't hard, are they? It was not hard for God to make the universe, to say, let there be light, and there was light throughout the vast expanse. Let there be a sun, a moon, and stars, and they were there. God's command has the power of His will to bring these things into existence and to sustain them in their existence with no more effort than you might use to do something with your fingers. How mighty, how powerful is God. Our hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. O Yahweh, the ruler of the universe, how majestic is your name in the heavens. You angels of His who surround His throne, give praise to Him. Give praise to our God, all His creatures, in all places of His dominion. We read that in Psalm 103 last week. We move on. His glory is revealed from the mouths of nursing infants. That's the second verse. His glory revealed from the mouths of nursing infants. Really? Really? Infants speak?
Wah! Feed me. Yes. Yes. The cries and coos of helpless babes in arms. Say what? They say, we live. God's enemy. That murderer from the beginning, the serpent. He would have us all dead if he could. But God has defeated him. And here we are. Here comes somebody right now with one. Well, not an infant any longer. But every crying baby in our congregation, in our church service, every crying baby, every covenant child is God defeating the devil and preserving his church for another generation. There they go again. You may sometimes be tempted to be irritable at fussy children in church. And I say, suck it up. Give thanks to God instead. Because every crying infant is testimony to the mighty power of God to defeat the devil, to preserve his church to the end of all time. Our Lord quoted this verse, Psalm 8, verse 2. Our Lord quoted this in the temple the last week of his life. He had entered into the outer precincts of the temple. There were great crowds around him. He was healing people who were deaf and so on, blind and whatnot. He was healing them as he had been doing for years. And children were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were praising Jesus as being the promised Messiah who brings salvation with his coming. And Jesus' enemies, the leaders of the Jews, who saw themselves as godly people, and yet because of their opposition to Jesus, their unbelief toward him, their misreading of the scriptures in the Old Testament promising his coming, were really, really the unwitting servants of the enemy, the avenger, the devil. And they say to Jesus, rebuke those children who are calling you Son of David. That's blasphemy. And that's when Jesus quotes this psalm. He says, in effect, no. And this was printed, by the way, at the head of your bulletin over the worship service, over the ordered service. He says, in effect, no. I won't rebuke them. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? Our Lord says, these children, in praising me, are doing what Psalm 8 verse 2 says they will do. And in saying that, our Lord Jesus is saying the children are right in calling me Son of David. That's not blasphemy. That is God's truth. I am the Redeemer, the Messiah, the promised King and Savior who has come to redeem his people. So Psalm 8 verse 2 calls upon us to see God's majestic sovereignty triumphing over his enemies. In the sending of his Son and in his saving work. And on display in every new generation that he brings into existence in his church and that we hear of and are reminded of in the cries and the coos of infants and in children, covenant children, as they learn to sing the praises of Jesus Christ. God's majesty, God's victory. And then the third way that the psalm invites us to see the glory, the majesty of God on display in all the earth. Is God's glory displayed in man made in his image? This is verses 3 through 8. Now, the lead up to this in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, and we talk about it, what we understand more clearly than David ever did, the vastness of the heavens, the incredible power on display. There are stars out there in our own galaxy and other galaxies that are thousands of times greater than our sun. And it's just mind-boggling to even try to think about it. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And in the hymn that we sang, based on this psalm, it went on to say, well, man is just little. Man is just little and helpless and insignificant. And that's where we might expect the answer to go here. And those things are true. What are you? What am I compared to the size of the earth? The size of our solar system, the size of our sun. What power do we have in comparison to the mighty powers of the creation which God governs? Or the mighty power of the sun, the nuclear explosions taking place in the sun, giving light and warmth to the solar system, to us, giving life to us. What are we compared to these things? Well, we're nothing. But that isn't where the psalm goes, is it? Where the psalm goes instead is to echo, to quote and echo the very first chapter of the Bible, the chapter that recites for us God's works of creation, that climaxes on the sixth day with the crowning work of creation, the creation of man, made in his image. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. If all other things have been made, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Not said of any other creature, man alone. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. That's what is echoed in Psalm 8. What is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than, well, the Hebrew says, a little lower than God, or perhaps the gods, Elohim, plural, which ordinarily is the word for God in the Old Testament, but sometimes refers to God-like beings or the false gods, little g, worshipped by pagans. But I think the Holy Spirit, in Hebrews chapter 2, where this is quoted, gives us God's understanding of what is meant here. And that is, you have made him a little lower than the angels. And that is why the ESV, which I read, being the standard version which I read, translates it, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. What is man? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. God made our first parents and us in his image, in his likeness, to be in this world
his regents, his viceroys, his vice king, ruling over the rest of his earthly creation on his behalf. It is a stewardship from God that we should care for and govern his earthly creation in a way that will bring honor and glory to him. And all God's creatures are made to submit to man made in the image of God. So many implications of this for understanding of the relation between man and creation we won't get into now. But where does Hebrews go with this? After quoting the verses that we've read in Psalm 8 that refer to Genesis chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 says, "In subjecting all things to him, to man, he left nothing that is not subject to him." So God included everything in this earthly creation. But, now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We look around. We do see that human beings have filled the earth. We see that we exercise a degree of dominion, and some of it not very good. But Adam fell. Adam rebelled. Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and sought, instead of serving God, to be God. To be equal to God, governing their own lives, deciding for themselves right and wrong, seizing the earthly creation as theirs without God. And God's response was what he warned: death. Death on them, death on all the other creatures under their dominion. When Adam sinned, sin and death came upon all humanity, all human beings descended from him, and death and suffering came upon the rest of the creation in this world. It's God's curse on man's dominion because of man's sin. And therefore it's God's testimony to his displeasure with our sin, his displeasure to our rebellion against him, our pride and our arrogance in wanting to rule ourselves and not be ruled by God. And it's a warning of something far worse and far greater to come on the day of judgment. So we do not see man exercising that wonderful, godly, blessed dominion over all the works of God's hands in this earthly creation. But Hebrews says we do see Jesus. We see Jesus crowned now already with glory and honor, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, reigning as King and Lord over all the angels, over all the universe, over all the earth, over all its kingdoms, over its history. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus said. We see Jesus seated in glory, exalted to the Father's right hand, but how did he get there? He got there by passing through an ordeal of suffering and death on behalf of those whom the Father had given to him. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, that of all those whom he has given to me, I should lose not a single one, but raise it up on the last day." That's a quote from our Lord's words in John 6, 38 and 39. By nature, we are not God's children. By nature, because of our rebellion in Adam, we are the enemies of God. And judgment is coming. But by grace, Jesus, the last Adam,
The one who comes to undo what Adam did. To raise to fellowship with God and to new life in fellowship with God those who plunged into sin and darkness and curse in Adam. But to do that, he had to be made like the children God had given him. He had to be made flesh and blood like us. God, the eternal God, the eternal Son of the Father, became one of us, subject to all the weaknesses that plague us, even tempted to sin, though never sinning, not even in his thoughts. Because those whom the Father gave him are flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same that through death. And death here means not just the death of the body, but death that is the experience of receiving the wrath, the just and holy wrath and anger of God against sin. He bore that on the cross, that he might taste death, that he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, or had the power of death, the devil, that might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's Adam's dominion restored. Christ follows Adam down into the curse and into death. But he rises and brings us up with him, we who have been brought to trust in him as our Savior and our Lord. And he makes us, who were God's enemies, the children of God. And what is Jesus doing right now? I mean, right now? Verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. When we worship, when we sing, when we say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and lift our voices in praise to God because we're beginning to see his majesty displayed in all his works everywhere, and especially in his redeeming work. When we gather to worship and sing his praise, who's leading? Christ is leading. He is leading our worship, leading our hymns, leading our praises. As he gives praise to his Father, he leads us in praise. So think about that. Think about what a privilege it is to be part of that great choir, that great orchestra that encompasses angels and all creation, including galaxies and molecules. All creation in this great choir of praise to God and redeemed sinners like us. And Jesus leading the praise. Isn't it a privilege? What a privilege it is to sing the praises of the living God, because Jesus is your Savior and because Jesus is enabling us and leading us in our worship. Let us give thanks and pray together. O Lord, again we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart and our understanding to see more and more clearly your majesty displayed in all your works everywhere under your dominion. In the heavens where you have set your glory, in the cries of the infants among us, in the redemption the fallen mankind through Jesus Christ, who bore the curse for us, who rose from the dead to lift us up with Him to heavenly glory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Make it our heart's desire and the joy of our hearts to worship and praise You now in the gathering of Your people, now in the lives that we live day by day. May Christ sing through us, and our testimony to the world be one of joy and thanksgiving. We pray in His name. Amen.